Psalm 59, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord of God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O my God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would be upon us now in the preaching and in the hearing of this word to give us direction, to give us truth, to increase faith in Christ and love for you as we seek, Lord God, to strive for you with all of our being. We ask this that Christ might be glorified, and we pray in his name. Amen. Many of these psalms in the 50s, as I said earlier, have had to do with incidences in David's life. Largely having to do with his running from Saul in the time before David became king. Sometimes dealing with the actions, the consequences of David's sins as he ran from Saul and the way that other people suffered through that. What David has done in writing these psalms, that some may have been written just in the heat of that moment. Some may have been written years later upon reflection on that particular incident. What he's done in all of this is shown a trust in God for deliverance. He's learned by experience, and he's learned by promise that only God can deliver. Only God can protect him. He has attempted in various ways, and we'll see this. We've seen this in the book of Samuel. David has tried various ways to protect himself, and those ways rarely work out like he plans. And in that sort of semi-successful self-work deliverance, he finds it's not enough and turns to God. At other times, he realizes that from the very beginning, that there's nothing he can do that would work. And so he turns directly to God and seeks him out. This particular psalm that we're looking at tonight is tied to, in the title, to the time when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This is 1 Samuel 19:11. David has been successful in battle, and people have come up with a cry. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul is jealous of David, although David is also his son-in-law, and plots to kill David while he sleeps in his house. But word gets to David through his wife, and his wife ushers David out a window and prepares a ruse in the bed, some clothing and things like that, so that when the men come in and attack, they'll attack the bed thinking it's David, but in fact it's not David at all. David was delivered at that point, but in thinking about it, he realizes just how much trouble he's been in. And in verses 1 to 5, he has a sense of his enemies surrounding him, even as he cries out to God. Of course, that begins with a prayer for deliverance. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Because it's too big for him. He can't fight 5 men, 100 men, 1,000 men at once. He can't raise his hand against Saul, who was the anointed of God, the anointed king of Israel. He can't outthink, he can't outrun. God must protect him. God must save him. And can we relate to that? I hope so. We can look at the various times we've been in trouble. We've have done the best we could, but people have turned against us for whatever reason. And we've had to rely on God for deliverance. It might be with a job, it might be disputes with family or friends. But I want us to realize that the great deliverance that we need is not so much from the human enemies that we face, but from the sin that we so easily fall prey to, and the judgment of God that comes upon those who love their sin more than they love Him. The great enemy that we have is not the person next to you or the person who would do harm to you. The great enemy that we have is sin. How are we delivered from that? Can we fight it back ourselves? You know, we've made the vows, we've made the resolutions. We said, I'm going to get up, I'm going to do this, I'm going to direct my eyes this way, I'm going to discipline myself and get my work done, I'm going to watch my language, I'm going to guard my thoughts, I'm going to be careful of what I hear and what I want, and we're good for a minute. Some of us can make it for an hour, maybe a day, but we fall back down because we're trying to do this in our own strength, instead of relying upon God for deliverance from sin and from the power of temptation. I don't want to minimize what David is going through and say, well, you know, our physical enemies don't exist, they don't matter. Of course they exist. Of course they do matter. You know, we know the missionary stories. We have friends who are serving in missionary situations where they have to be careful. They have to be careful of who knows if they're even there and why they're there, because they could be thrown out of the country at best, or even worse things could happen. But let's remember that behind those physical enemies are principalities and powers. Behind those enemies is one who would do us great harm, not because he cares so much about us, but because he hates the God who made him. The great enemy that we have in that regard is Satan. And who can protect us from him but God himself? So, you know, keep this in the matrix as we go through these Psalms, that the enemies that David talks about are real and physical. They were there for him. There are people like that for us now and for Christians now. But don't limit the enemies that David faces and that we face only to the physical ones. Think also the spiritual enemies, the spirits, the demons that would like to bring us down. Think of the attitudes, the temptations, the weaknesses that you face, that you give into daily. And ask yourself, who delivers me from this? Who gives me strength? Who can change me and make me not want the things that I wanted in the past? David prays, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. And this should be our prayer daily as we're dealing with sin and temptation, as we're dealing with a culture that seems to hate Christ more and more in so many ways, as we deal with governments that have no regard for the law of God and for the righteousness of Christ. God alone can deliver us. God alone can protect us from those who rise up against us, from those who work evil, from those who are bloodthirsty. And make no mistake, the enemy and his people are bloodthirsty. They will not stop. Evil is not satisfied with a partial victory. You might think you can compromise, but the compromise will not be a compromise. Remember years ago, not that long ago actually, maybe just 8 or 9, maybe 10, I think it was Vermont that passed the first domestic partnership laws. And people viewed that as a great victory. People on the other side viewed it as a great victory. And people on our side thought, well, okay, we can give them that. But by giving sin that much righteous recognition, or recognizing sin like that as righteous, it created problems to come. So that the justices in California were able to argue that because California had created domestic civil partnerships, there was no reason not to give those partnerships marriage, the name of marriage as well, because all the rights and duties of marriage were implied in that as well. People thought they compromised. We found a middle ground with unbelief. We found a middle ground with sin. But sin and unbelief weren't satisfied with that. They wanted all. Again, not that your enemies are the people that you talk with or the people that you disagree with, but remember there's a spiritual battle that we're involved here as Christians in our culture, in our day and age. And we have to realize there's no compromise. There's no negotiation with unbelief, with sin. We have to be firm and forthright in what we believe. We have to rely upon God and hold fast to His Word, to His standards, to His law, and of course we have to hold fast to His grace. We have to hold fast to Christ in all of this and be faithful, utterly, completely faithful to Him if we're going to survive these times, if we're going to see the blessing of God come again. David speaks of himself in verses 3 and 4 as one who doesn't deserve these things. He says, "For no transgression is said of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." Now, that may seem arrogant to some of us because we know David's life. And we may look at David and compare ourselves to him and say, "Well, I know I'm not innocent." And that's true. We're not. Neither is David. But David is saying that in this case, he's done nothing to deserve their hatred, their contempt, their animosity. He hasn't argued against Saul. He hasn't plotted against Saul. He hasn't tried to raise an army against Saul. He's been respectful of his king. And yet, because of jealousy on Saul's part, or no response to it, out of no valid response to what David has done, David finds himself put upon. We are like that too at times. Sometimes we'll get into trouble and people will hate us because, well, we've been worthy of hate. We've been stupid. We've been cruel. We've been careless. We've hurt people. And they respond in anger, hatred back to us. And when those things happen, well, in a sense, we deserve what we get. But we still repent and we still cry out to God for forgiveness. But there are times of just being faithful to Jesus, believing the promises of God and living and acting accordingly will earn the animosity of people around us. This is David's situation here. It's our situation as well. How do we survive that? How do we deal with that? It's again going back to the God that David prays to, the Lord God of hosts. You'll see in your Bibles that Lord is spelled with capital letters, and that's the reminder to us. Not just a reminder, it is the fact that Lord, capitalized like that, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah in the older translations. This is the name that God revealed himself by to Moses. And when Moses said, "How will I tell them sent me?" And the Lord says, "Tell them I am has sent you." So that they would know that this is God who is the supreme God, the covenant God of Israel, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who requires nothing from people because there's nothing he needs from us. This is the God that David is praying to. This is the covenant God. The God has made a promise to Abraham, to Moses, and now to David that he will be their God and they will be his people. David remembers the promises of God, how they've been kept, how faithful God has been in spite of how faithless Israel has been. And so he's moved by that to say, "Well, God, I know how good you are. I know what you've done for us in spite of our sinfulness. And I'm awestruck by that. And I know when I pray to you, this is what you will do because you are our God. You came to us in our weakness, in our sin, in our inability, and you saved us. Now come to me and save me. Protect me from those who would do me harm." And he identifies those who would do him harm as the nations. "Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." And the word nations is interesting here, because obviously Israel was one nation, and Syria and Edom and Moab and places around them, Egypt, were other nations. But these were David's enemies at this time. These were Israelites who were his enemies. I think what David is saying is, "Lord, save me from those who are acting as if they never knew you. From those who by their unbelief show that they are not in covenant with you. Who act as the nations act against your anointed, against your word, against your law. Protect me from them." Again, the reminder. Think of what Jesus says, that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And I may get this wrong as I'm doing it from memory, but the enemies of a man will come from his own house. Did I get that right? Or something close to it? That being faithful to Christ may split homes, and we may find our greatest opposition from those whom we should be closest to. But this is what loyalty to Christ calls us to. And it's the loyalty to Christ, it's the loyalty to God that we embrace, because God is exceedingly and impossibly loyal and faithful to us beyond what we can imagine. "My enemies surround me," says David, "but I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to pray to Him. And He will protect and He will save." He further describes in verses 6 and 7 his enemy as howling dogs. The arrogance of howling dogs, I would say. Again, as I said earlier, dogs in the ancient Middle East were not just cute little puppies that would wag their tail. What's that song? "How much is that puppy in the window?" not so much. Thanks for the sound effect, Steve. Not so much there necessarily. I mean, puppies are always cute when they're young, but they get old and they grow big and they get hungry and they can get mean real fast. And oftentimes that was the case in the ancient Middle East. And enemies were called dogs, not because you just wanted to insult them as a four-footed animal, but because they were dangerous in packs. I mean, little story here. Walking around the neighborhood yesterday, we were commenting on how many people had dogs. Most of them had them in their houses, which we were thankful for. They were barking loudly, and some people we couldn't converse with because the dogs were barking so loudly. So we'd hold the bulletin and the tract up and say, "You want this?" And they'd say yes, and we would leave it in the door and walk away because they couldn't quiet the dogs down. Some of the dogs were out. Some of us had people owners of the dogs pull their dogs away and hold on to them. I was walking by one street yesterday, and a fellow was walking along with his daughter and two little dogs. And he's got the one dog on a leash, and they're both barking at me, and we say, hi, how you doing, and being friendly, and walk on by this, and I look behind me, and here's this little rat dog nipping at my ankles. And I'm thinking, well, this isn't too bad, but still, he could get a hold of me. And so the guy called him back, and the dog went back, and I walk on, and the dog, I hear this, and hear this movement, and feel this brush against my ankle, and there's the dog again. Okay, safe pretty much with that one. But not safe when the dogs are bigger and meaner. And we know those experiences. David is saying it's not just one little rat dog that's after him. It's a pack of dogs, pack of pit bulls, pack of Dobermans, pack of wolves. These are his enemies. This is how Jesus described, actually, in Psalm 22, those who crucified him. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. So I think we can begin to see how this psalm fits to Christ as well. His rejection by those who should have been of his people, by those who should have recognized him, by those who should have loved him. His crying out to God in the midst of his time on the cross. And we look ahead to know that God answered his prayers. And God vindicated Jesus. Just as God will vindicate David. But there is real danger. And for David, although his enemies, he calls them dogs, they're not the four-footed kind. They're human beings. And the things that he worries about are not the fact they might sink their teeth into him, literally, but that they're saying lies about him. The power, the thing that he fears is in their words. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, the swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. We have to remember how powerful words are. We really do. When we look at the cultural debates around us, how much of it do these debates turn on who gets the best turn of phrase to defend and define their position? Who gets to define their opponent's position? So much of it is not mere semantics. It's the power of words. And David is feeling the lies that Saul is telling about him. The lies that Saul is using to convince others to turn against David. That's where the danger comes from. These men aren't after him if they believe the truth. If the truth is spoken about David, they'll leave him alone. If people are willing to accept the truth that's given to them, they won't persecute those who are righteous and those who are innocent. But Saul won't hear that word. And Saul won't give that word that he won't hear to those who serve him. He'll tell them lies, the lies that he believes, the lies that his own insecurity and own paranoia give. And again, this applies to us when we look at those who oppose the gospel. And they come up with the lies about what the church is like. Oh, you guys are just a bunch of legalists. You just want to impose your morality on me. Don't you understand that God is love and He wants us to love everyone? So how can you say that this thing is right and this thing is wrong? How can you keep two people from coming together when they love each other? How can your God be a God of love when He's willing to send people to hell? On and on and on and on it goes. Believing lies because they won't believe the truth. David doesn't say this here. But let me say it, that the way to combat those lies is with the truth, with words of love, What's the proverb? You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. How well do we practice that? What words has Christ given to us? The gospel. Comfort and peace, encouragement to share with those who even oppose us. Words of warning and judgment, reminding them that there is a God who judges in heaven. And He judges impartially, judges fairly, and judges eternally. Words that we need to take to heart ourselves. Finally, we have the Word Himself, the Word made flesh. Jesus is the one that we take into battle with us, or maybe rather, Jesus is the one that we go into battle with. As we proclaim Him, as we lift Him up, as we trust Him for ourselves. Not just because we've been raised up to do it in our families, not just because our churches tell us that we ought to do it, not just because our schools teach us to do this, but because we've understood ourselves the depth of our own sin, our own need for salvation, for forgiveness, for deliverance, and we found that in the Word made flesh, the Word who is Christ, the Word that gives life, not the Word of lies and liars and deception, but the Word of truth and the Word of salvation. So David thinks on these words in verses 8 and 10. He understands, though, the power of lies is nothing compared to the power of God. You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. He remembers that God rules all the nations. Well, who rules the nations? Some would say that Satan rules this world now. We don't believe that. It's Christ who rules this world now. We're reminded that Satan could do nothing to Job that God did not permit him to do. And it's that same situation now. This world belongs to God. This world belongs to Christ. Christ rules the nations. They're at His beck and call. He will deal with them as He sees fit. He will use them as He chooses to. Think of Psalm 47:7. God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Psalm 2:4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The nations who make an uproar, who make a clamor against God. They can shout and holler and curse and blaspheme all that they want to. But they have no effect on God. They won't break His promises. They won't separate us from His love. They won't make Him go back on His word. Because God is stronger than they are. And David relies then on the strength of God and not on the strength of himself. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, or my fortress. Again, do we rely on ourselves in these times? Or do we learn to rely upon God? Some people have just extreme amounts of willpower. I mean, they can just do anything it seems they put their mind to. Others of us are a whole lot less strongly willed in many things. And we're just kind of blown this way, that way, by an argument, by the crowd, by a pretty face, whatever. We just go this way or that way, just blowing along with the wind. Whether strength is, of a man is great or not so great, the fact is, it's still only human strength and won't stand against the strength of God. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. That's not just a nice sentimental thought. That is truth. That is absolute truth. God is in the heavens and He does what He wants to do. He won't be stopped from the purposes that He has. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So Zerubbabel has been given this incredible task. He looks and says, how can this happen? How can this be carried out? And the Lord says, not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, I will bring this about. Think of Mary's prayer when the angel Gabriel comes to her and says that she'll give birth to the Savior. And God's mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. David knows these things about God. He knows how able He is. And he knows that because of God's mercy, God is for him. And so he understands that God is his fortress. God is his refuge. God will be a victor for him. not because David is so good or wise, not because David has proven so faithful, but because God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to keep and save those who are His own. That's just a truth that goes back to Adam and Eve. And it will go on into eternity. We need to believe that and hold on to that when we're doubtful, when we're fearful, when we're tempted into compromise to make a situation better, to win the approval of someone else when we really need to be seeking God's approval. He says, God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. I will stand. You will stand because God stands. And we are with Him by faith. In verses 11 to 13, there's a rather terrifying thought here. We think of the judgment of God, and we think of it in terms of, boom, right now, thunderclap. The flood comes, the mountain falls, over and done with in the blink of an eye. God is moved. But David prays for something different here. David says in verse 11, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord our shield. He says, do this slowly. Let your judgment come upon them slowly and gradually. You think, what a horrible thing to pray. Almost asking God to torture them. But David isn't asking for torture. He's asking that God's people can see what's happening and then learn and have it imprinted into their minds and into their hearts how certain God's justice is by seeing it enacted day after day, week after week, month after month. Because sometimes you forget the things that happen like that. But the things that you live through, the things that you're witness to daily, that you have to consider and ponder and try to understand, those things are the things that stay with you. And this is David's concern, that the faithful in Israel would learn how just God is, how certain He is to deliver His people, and that they would understand that, see that, in the slow destruction of those who hate Him, and of those who hate His people. And the type of judgment they will undergo will be the kind that they bring on themselves. Proverbs 12:13, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. In the early parts of Proverbs, you see that too. A man digs a pit for his enemy, and he himself falls into it. Let the traps that they have set for others be the trap that they fall into. This is what David is praying will happen. They have plotted evil against David and against God's people. Let that evil they have plotted be against them instead. And the evil comes in terms of words and language and speech and pride. They've cursed, let them have their curses fall on them. They have boasted about themselves, let their boasting come back upon them and show them how empty they are. We are reminded that the judgment for sin that God visits upon unrepentant and hardened sinners is often more of the sin they're involved in. Think of Romans 1. How those who turn from God and suppress the truth and unrighteousness don't just go along their merry way and keep some sort of status quo in their rebellion and their wickedness, but they turn into more hardened sinners and go deeper and deeper into sin. Think of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God and who, as a consequence of that, found his heart hardened by God himself. Because he wouldn't listen to God, God made it harder for him to hear and finally made it impossible for him to hear. And David is saying, this is the judgment that will fall upon these people. And God's people will learn then how righteous God is, and not just God's people, but all the world. Let them know that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Again, the lesson that we would know how faithful God is, and that it would be the testimony of this judgment enacted that God rules, that God is. But not just that God rules and that God is, but that God rules for His people. That He has His eyes set on a people that He calls His own and is going to be with them and guard them and guide them and direct them and be with them and not with others, because others don't want Him. What they know of God, they've suppressed in unrighteousness, and what they've been told of God, they turn away from. But those who hear the Word of God, those who give ear to it, who've tasted it and want more of it, those are the ones that God will bless. Those are the ones that God will keep. Howling dogs come back. You know, you've had that experience of dogs using your yard for a thing that you'd really rather not have them use it for. And so you chase them away, they're back there the next day. You chase them away, they're back there the next day. Finally, you may get some buckshot. That may keep them away pretty well. But if there's a pack of them, what do? They keep coming back. And so that they're a threat and they're a danger. But the sad thing is, even as they're dangerous, all of their working accomplishes nothing. There's a vanity in these enemies of David. That's like the vanity of a howling dog. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Okay, we've heard that before. 15, they wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. Packs of dogs are skinny, lean critters. They're never full. They're never well fed. They're always looking for more because they're never filled. And isn't that what sin is? Isn't that what evil is? Those who turn against God try to live by their own wits and try to find their own sustenance and find their own satisfaction. And it's never enough. It's never enough. There has to be more. The drug addict needs more drugs. The alcoholic needs one more drink. The person who traffics in rumors has one more secret to tell. One more confidence to break. They say, oh, I've done enough. I've had my fill. But it builds up inside of them and they need another one. They've got to tell another one. You know, practically speaking, it's dumb to be sinful. Because you will never be happy with that. It doesn't do you any good. It just leaves you empty. Inside. And so, while there's danger from sinners, at the same time, we look at them and we see it's all vain what they're doing. There's no good end to it. So I will trust God. And this is what David returns to in verses 16 and 17. God is his fortress and God is his refuge. The dogs prowl and they howl. And they look for food and there's still a danger. But David doesn't look so much at the dogs now. He looks to God. I will sing, not of the power of the dogs, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. David anticipates the deliverance of God. He's done this in several psalms already. He looks ahead to what God will do based on the fact that God has done it before. Not taking God for granted, but learning what kind of God his God is. Learning that he can be trusted. Learning that he keeps his promises. Learning that he's a God who delivers his people when they turn to him and when they cry out to him. And so, whether David writes this after the fact and remembers this and says, I will look to God because of what I know he has done, or whether he's writing this in the moment that he's running for his life from Saul and composing this on the run and saying, I will look to God because I know he will deliver me because he's done so in the past. Either way, gets you to the same point. God is faithful and true. And David knows it. For you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. A fortress. Think of high rocks. Think of a cleft. In the desert that an enemy can't get at. Think of the castles that would be built that had an ongoing water supply within that couldn't be cut out or attacked or poisoned by the enemy. An impassable pass that the enemy couldn't get through because it was so well defended, and the safety that that affords to someone who's hiding there. This is what David understands. A fortress, a place of refuge, a place of safety. Of security, of knowing here at last I can breathe. Here at last I can sleep in peace. Because I know that God is with me. Because I know He is my God. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. And as has happened again in previous Psalms, that word steadfast love comes up again. The Hebrew word chesed, God's covenant love. God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, the kind of love that God gives to those who only are His own and only gives to those who are His own. The kind of love that was promised and sealed in the covenant that God made with Abraham that was revealed and shown and sealed in the mountain of Sinai with Moses, that God gave to David, that God has finally, permanently, irrevocably made clear in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the steadfast love of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. Because in Christ our sins are taken away, never to be brought back to us, never to be held to our account. Because Christ has satisfied the anger of God. Christ has satisfied the justice of God. Christ is that covenant of God. Christ is that steadfast love of God. What David sees in anticipation, but sees truly, we know now in Jesus Christ. And while our enemies may be of a different language, a different skin color, behind our enemies is that same unbelief, that same rejection, that same rebellion against God among principalities and powers. And our refuge, our safety, our fortress is found in God, revealed in Jesus Christ, accessed through faith in Jesus. We are kept safe from our enemies because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to be with us as we remember these promises and these words of David. We pray, Lord God, that we would flee to you and we would find refuge from our sinfulness and from our temptation in you by becoming your people through Christ Jesus, by becoming your man, by becoming your woman through faith in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that as we belong to you now, that we would continue to grow up in you, that you would continue to teach us, to hold us fast, to mature us, to discipline us, to strengthen us, that we might continually look to your word, look to your promises, look to Christ himself, and find in you our salvation and in you our peace. We ask forgiveness, God, for the times that we think we have to negotiate or compromise away to gain a moment's rest, to gain a moment's sleep. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep us faithful and steadfast, that Christ would be our model in this, our leader in this, as he lived faithfully to you in every conceivable way, perfectly and without sin, giving up sleep and giving up comfort, Lord, for the sake of obedience to your law, obedience to your commandments. We pray, God, that out of thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ, we would learn to live the same way and that we would grow in that. And that through all of these things, we would know your protection and your deliverance from our ongoing enemies, because we've been delivered from the great enemy, death and sin, through Jesus Christ. We praise you, God. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.